Down, and we're going to listen to our reading from 2 Corinthians, which Keith is going to read for us.
Our Bible passage this morning is from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 12, page 1159. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we don't write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I wouldn't be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we come to your word, listening for your voice. Speak to each of us now, for we are listening. Amen. Let me take you back to my school days. It's a long time ago now. I went to a secondary school in Ayrshire. It's now been demolished. It was demolished last year to make way for houses. And the school I went to was in the Garnock Valley in Ayrshire. And in those days, naughty children, if they were caught being naughty, received the belt, which was a leather toss. Do people remember the belt? And now, I never received the belt. I was a good kid, so I never, ever received it. Then one day, I was in my English class, and the English teacher is a guy called Mr. Hodgert, gave me a love for the poetry of Robert Burns. And I got on with him really well. And then one day in this class, some of us were talking, and we shouldn't have been talking. So Mr. Hodgert, we called him Johnny Hodgert, took exception to this and called out two of us who had been talking, who he thought had been talking. And one of them was me. And I was like good friends with Mr. Hodger, and I protested. It wasn't me. I wasn't talking. It wasn't me. I hadn't been talking, but he perceived that I had. And he had to be equitable. That's just how I'm interpreting it. He had to be equitable and make sure that he was punishing and being seen to punish those who were wrongdoers. So he took us out into the corridor, for at least the punishment was not going to be meted out in public. It wasn't a public execution. Took us out into the corridor, took his belt. He kept his belt under his jacket, under there, the traditional place for keeping it. Took it out, belted the other chap, sent him into the room, and then prepared to belt me. And I thought, well, he's going to let me off. Because, I'm one of the good pupils in the class. He's not going to do this to me. I couldn't believe that he was going to do it to me. And then he said these words. He said, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And then he said, "Put your hand out," and gave me the belt, which was really quite sore. He didn't spare the rod. But those words, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you," have kind of lived with me. Because I actually, as I looked at him, as he gave me the belt, I actually could see that he wasn't very happy about having to do this, but he felt he needed to do it. "It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I guess discipline is always, or it should always, be a bit like that. If you've got children and you have to discipline them, now, we live in a time when, corporal punishment is not something that many, many people do. There's a bit of a debate going on in Scotland about the rights and the wrongs of that. But whatever we do, we have to discipline our children in some way, in some shape or form. We have to offer them some measure of discipline, whether that's the naughty step or sending them to their room or removing some privilege that they've got. And when we do that, it actually ought to be a painful thing. We don't want to do it. You shouldn't relish the fact that you've got to discipline your kids. You shouldn't be feeling, "That's great, I've disciplined little," and what need to be careful what name I call the child, Johnny. We need to be careful not to kind of relish it. The same is also true, I think, in church life. There are times when we need to exercise some measure of discipline. We say we want church to be nice and to be loving and so on, but actually there are times when we have to say, actually, that behavior is probably not the best behavior, or there's something going on in life that's not very good and we want to ask questions about that, or you're a leader and you fail or you fall and you get it wrong. There needs to be some measure of discipline. I hope you would agree on that. There has to be some measure of, some way of being able to do that. Certainly in the early church, there was the need to do that. And actually what we heard this morning was Paul writing from a difficult place where the Corinthian church was facing a situation within the congregation that had to be dealt with. We read about it in chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, so it will get dealt with next week when I'm not here to hear what is being preached. But the details of that will be kind of looked at next time. But Paul's writing in this chapter from a place of heartache and anguish because he has sought to kind of say, there's some things in your church that need to be dealt with, and he does it from a place of great pain. He doesn't relish the fact that he's trying to offer some discipline. He's doing it from a place of great anxiousness, anxiety, huge levels of pain. Now, the church finds this really difficult. In general, we find it really difficult to exercise discipline. In fact, I would dare to suggest that we're rubbish at it. Churches now are really rubbish at affording any discipline to the lives of their members. And that's maybe a reaction against the heavy-handed way that churches have behaved towards people in the past. So there is something of a tension and something of a balance. But you know something? Leaders who try to exercise some measure of discipline, churches that try to do this, the one thing that they're going to face more than anything else is criticism. I know it's hard to believe that churches or church leaders might face criticism. It's impossible to believe that that would happen, isn't it? It would be such an unusual thing for churches or church members to do. But Paul is experiencing criticism from the Corinthian people. They are criticizing him both for his attitude, but and then they're finding lots of other reasons to criticize him as well. And he serves as a kind of brilliant example of how do you deal with criticism when you're in that position of trying to give a lead. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of a passage earlier on in the life of God's people. You might want to turn over to it if you've got a pew Bible. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now, this is a story from the life of David. Now, there's plenty about King David that deserved criticism. There was much that was wrong in his life. And this, I think, is a brilliant example of the worst kind of criticism that you could possibly get. Have you anyone here ever been criticized? Put your hand up if you've ever faced criticism. Okay, virtually all of us. Some of the men are going, yeah, every day. Every day. And, you know, if you've ever received criticism, you've never received criticism like King David did on this day. 2 Samuel chapter 16. In the NIV, it's kind of listed as Shimei curses David. Listen to this. This is kind of extreme criticism at work. I will read it for us and then just comment. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go out and cut off his head. It's good when church members defend the leadership. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. Goodness, any criticism that you or I face is nothing compared with what David faced that day. Everybody arrived exhausted. The guys around him who were guarding him must have said, David, why don't we just put this to an end and get this guy away? But David somehow recognized, well, maybe there's an element of truth and maybe I need to hear this and maybe God's somehow in it. So there is a place where criticism is necessary for us to hear. So this is not about excluding that possibility, as we will see when we look at the passage in 2 Corinthians. So let's look at this passage together. And what might we learn about what God says about us, what others might say about us, and how do we respond? How do we handle that in a way that is helpful, in a way that is good, in a way that is right? So let's look at this together. So here's the Corinthians, and they seem to be offering some criticisms of him. So in verse 12, Paul says this. He talks about, he seems to be defending himself against the idea that he's conducted himself badly in the world and with them. What the Corinthians are saying is, Paul, you are not really sincere and you are not very wise. You're not very sincere and you're not very wise. But he says, I've conducted myself well in the world and in my relationships with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. You see, they're directly attacking his Christian integrity, his relationship with God. And he says, in my conscience, I don't think that is true. Verse 13, they have a go at him because they seem to be saying that he's difficult to understand. Now, we know that Peter sometimes said that about him, that it was difficult to, some of the things that Paul said were difficult to understand. But Paul says this, for we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. So he's saying, actually, you can read it, or someone will read it for you, and you can understand it. It is not too difficult for you. Then in verse 17, they seem to be saying, you're someone who doesn't make their yes, yes, or their no, no. You vacillate. You go between the two different poles. You say you're coming to see us, and then you don't come. And we don't like that. Verse 17, they seem to be saying, look, what did he say? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Paul was someone who kind of, I think, rejected any idea that you shouldn't be binary. You know, we live in this kind of world now where two polar opposite things can be true at the same time, but we need to be careful what we say is true because we mustn't offend or upset anyone. We need to live in a non-binary kind of universe now. That's what we're encouraged to do in so many ways. But for Paul, his yes is yes, his no is no, and points to Jesus as the kind of supreme example of that, whose answer to us is always yes. So Paul is facing this immense criticism from the Corinthians because he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. He was trying to deal pastorally with a difficult situation with love and with care in the life of the church, and they didn't like what he was saying and what he was doing. They were struggling with that. And so he faced intense criticism. Now, that might have caused them to end up hating the Corinthian church. In fact, it didn't do that. Quite the opposite. Remember, he founded this church and he loved them. So what did he do to try and deal with this criticism? Well, we're given, I think, a few examples of what he tried to do to respond. In verse 12, he talks like this. He says, our conscience testifies. What that seems to be indicating is that Paul examined himself, asked himself the question, am I getting this right? Could I possibly be wrong? Could I possibly be wrong? It's a good thing to do, isn't it? In every circumstance. Am I getting this right? Am I doing the thing that I need to do? Am I doing the thing that the Lord would want me to be doing? He focuses not only on himself, but on God. Notice what he says, verse 14. As you have understood us in part, you've only got part of the picture, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So as well as kind of thinking about himself, have I got this right? He's thinking about the bigger picture, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day that when the world ends. I do not want to be in a place of bad judgment from God. I want to be seen to have been a good workman, a work person, having got it right, trying to make sure that I've been doing what the Lord wants me to do. His focus is on serving the Lord, doing what God wants him to be doing. So there is a danger in self-examination. So we need to do it. We need to go through that process, ask the question, am I doing the right thing? Am I choosing to do the right thing? And submitting that under God. What does God have to say about this? See, the danger of self-examination is that you end up trying to please everybody. So Paul could have turned around and said, Corinthians, I love you so much, whatever you want. Whatever you say is right, I'm going to take it on board. I am rubbish, and you're right, I vacillate between one opinion and another. I conduct myself badly in the world because I'm a little bit too tough and a bit too hard. And I'm handling you really badly because I'm trying to bring some discipline to you. So let's just forget all of that. And we'll just go with the flow and what you guys think is the right thing. So Paul here's saying, you know, I have examined myself, but I'm going to focus on what the Lord wants, not just on what you want or even what I want to be doing. So there's self-examination there. I think there's some humility that's revealed in this passage. Humility is something that features throughout this in a strange kind of way throughout this letter. So he talks about boasting in this passage. Did you notice this? In verse 14, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, normally we would react to boasting in a negative way. We don't like it. Anyone who boasts kind of gets on our nerves a little bit. I sometimes talk about Christmas letters. You know, when you get Christmas letters from family and friends, and they fall into two camps. Either people have had a really rough year, or it's people writing Christmas letters about how wonderful their children are. Very rarely are they talking about, little Johnny was a right terror this year, and we had to discipline him by sending him to his room 12. You very rarely get that. But we boast about our children. Now, there's a place for boasting about our children and being proud of them. But here, Paul's not talking about boasting that is about us being puffed up and built up. Throughout the letter, he seems to be trying to encourage them to boast about being in the Lord. So chapter 10, verse 17, chapter 12, verse 9, he talks about boasting in weakness. We are weak and we are struggling. And then boasting in God's grace is important as well throughout this letter. And it's all about boasting in God. God is at work, and it is his glory above everything else that we should be concerned about. Not our own glory, not our own power, not our own status, but about the glory of God. For Paul, the problem seemed to be this. What was happening in Corinth, the church that he had helped found under God, was going off the rails. They were getting so wrapped up in themselves, their own concerns, what they thought was important, their exclusionary practices that kind of forced the poor out of the life of the church, their selfishness. And church was becoming all about them. And Paul challenges this. The church is not meant to be all about you and what you need. We're meant to be about the glory of God and pointing to him. So Paul actually, through this chapter, I think is expressing some humility as he examines his conscience and as he tries to point to the Lord Jesus. But there's also here a pointing to God and God's faithfulness. So we read about this in verses 18 to 20, but as he says it very explicitly, doesn't he? But surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Our message to you is not yes and no. Some of them must have been feeling confused. What is your message to us, Paul? Are you for us? Are you with us or not? And then he goes on, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy. Notice this. He talks about this message was preached to you not just by me, not only my message. Some of you are trying to say, oh, that's just Paul who's saying this stuff. Bad Paul. We don't like him. Paul is a member of a team. And he says, Paul preached the message, Silas, and Timothy preached that message among you. We did it together. We stand together. It's the same message. It wasn't yes and no, but in him has always been yes. God is faithful. See, we need to be careful, don't we, in how we preach the message of the gospel of Christ. The message to people is yes. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The world, everyone in it, and the whole of creation. God's answer to us is yes. We're the people who say no. Actually, we're the no people. God's yes is to us, but we're the people who say, no, we don't want anything to do with you. But God's voice to us, his word to us, is yes. We are in Christ, and through him, we can draw near to God. Paul is quite subtly here kind of affirming Old Testament promises. The whole of the Old Testament points towards that point when Jesus will come. And actually, if you think about David again on that road, receiving the stoning from Shimei, it was a kind of prefiguring, wasn't it, of what Jesus himself would face as he went to the cross. Judgment, criticism, attack. But Paul says God is faithful. Even in the midst of us getting it wrong, God remains faithful. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. See, Paul's concern is that the church glorifies God. It doesn't glorify human beings. We glorify God. The last thing that we might draw from this section is this. God remains loyal to his people. This is a little bit different from God being faithful to us. Verse 21, it says this. Now it is God who makes us both you and us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit on our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God is loyal to his people. We look forward to the day when God will bring us into the physical presence of Jesus. But up until then, we have to face the realities of living in a world where we don't see everything quite so clearly. So Paul uses the legal language of putting a seal on something as a legal document saying, as a deposit for the future, we give you this. As a deposit for the future, as a sign for the future of a future payment. So this is a down payment looking to the future of what will be. God remains loyal to us in the face of that. God is loyal to his people. And the image here, I think, is one of God wanting a relationship with his people that is deepening day by day. The deposit has been put down on us, in our hearts. He put a seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, too many of us, I think, don't appreciate what God has done for us and, more importantly, what he is doing in us. This is a beautiful picture of our relationship with God. See, it's a really interesting thing that what happens sometimes in churches. You know, if you have a superb minister or leader, what sometimes happens is that people will kind of get behind the leadership or because they have a relationship or a friendship with the leader, and they will follow the leader. Now, that's a lovely thing to happen. It's a bit rubbish when people choose not to do it, but it's a lovely thing when people do it. But actually, it's kind of not what we're supposed to be about. I have various people in my life who have acted as mentors, who are people who are my go-to people, who I seek wisdom from. But they and I have to constantly remind me that I'm not to follow those people. That my following is to be of the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one who's done all these amazing things for me. He's the one who I am in relationship with. Now, it is to God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Who is it that helps you to stand firm in the Lord? Is it the fabulous, superb ministers that you come under, the podcast that you listen to? Is that who helps you stand firm in the Lord? Uh-uh. It's not. It's God himself who has placed his seal on us, who's anointed us, who's come and touched us and filled us with his spirit, who owns us. It's an interesting phrase, being owned, isn't it? None of us likes it. Who wants to be owned? Who wants to be a slave? And yet, that's the language of the Bible. We are slaves, doulos, douloi, of Christ. We belong to him. Now, that was using the pictures of the age, because slavery was such a common thing. It was an economic factor in Roman civilization that kept the kind of civilization going. It's not a reason or an excuse to say that slavery is necessarily a good thing, but we need to understand the picture that is at work there. We are not our own. We are owned by Christ. But this is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. This is the thing that God has done for us. He's put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so it is possible for us to have this wonderful relationship with God, who is our master and our father and our friend, who says to us, yes. So the encouragement to us this morning is to seek that out and to experience that when you're in your workplace. And I know some of you are, you know, some of you feel a bit like slaves in the workplace at times. It's hard going. It's hard going. But you're owned by Christ. And with him, it's not hard going. That relationship is not hard. It's not tough. He loves you and he cares for you. This is Paul's concern for the Corinthians. Get your focus right, people. Focus on him who has done all of this. He goes on, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Notice this. Notice how Paul responds. It's a pastoral problem here. Hey, what does he say? You know, people will say, oh, I hate Paul. He's this and he's that and he's tough and he's difficult and I don't like him. And then you get a passage like this. And you get the heart of the man. This is the sign of the Holy Spirit at work in this man. He says this, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. You know something, I didn't come back to Corinth because I didn't want to put you through more pain. It would have been tough. It would have been tough for me and it would have been tough for you. So I'm going to spare you that and I didn't come. And then he says this, not that we lord it over your faith. It wasn't a great thing for a pastor to say. I'm not here to lord it over you, says Paul. You're owned by Christ. He's the boss. It's usually a bad sign when the leader has to throw their weight around. Paul doesn't do that. I'm not lording it over your faith. That's not what this is about. I want to work with you for your joy. Because it is by faith that you stand firm. You know, there is so much more, Corinthians, that you could know and you could experience. And that's what I want you to see and know and feel and believe and put into practice. Paul is being utterly humble and wonderful. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. You can hear his pain. It was painful, Corinthians, being with you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did. This is a lost letter. We don't have record of it, I think. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. So he wrote a letter of discipline about the situation that comes up in chapter 2. And they didn't like it. And he knew that if he went, it was going to be just too all-round painful and it would be difficult to resolve this situation. So he's talking from the heart, isn't he? I am in pain here, people. This is really hard going. But then he says, I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. What a remarkable message. He writes from the depth of his concern with many tears. Pastors cry a lot. Ministers of the gospel spend their time on their knees, often in tears. It goes with the territory. When people criticize Paul, when next time someone says this to you, oh, Paul, he's not very sensitive, not very caring, take out your Bible and show people this. This is the man who wept tears over the people that he truly, truly loved. This is the kind of people that we are called to be. A people who weep for one another, weep over one another, especially when things are not going right or going well, when people are making decisions and making mistakes. We weep about that. We don't.
God's answer to us in Christ is yes. That's the message that we take with us today. It's the message that we live with. Let us pray. Father, help us to examine ourselves, to be a people of humility, to remember your faithfulness to us, to remember your loyalty to your people. But may we, above all else, seek a deeper relationship with you. We thank you that in you, your answer to us in Christ is yes. We thank you that you've placed upon us a seal of ownership. We belong to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you make us a people of tears. Help us to weep over and for one another. Help us to weep for your needy world. Help us to weep for the lost, both those that are here and those who are outside our church community. And Lord, help us, O Lord, to know you better, to walk with you more closely, to have your name on our lips as we meet our workmates, as we meet our families, as we serve you. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name.